All right, we are in Matthew, and then we'll come to the Lord's table at the end. So please open your Bibles to Matthew, that book, if you can still remember, that we began studying last year. And we come to Matthew chapter 5. To begin, I have a little quiz for you. Who knows what some would call is South Africa's finest gift to the world? More than the precious gems, more than our renowned mining industry. A 2.5 billion rand domestic industry smuggled across world borders all the time, prepared by a precise science, synonymous with being South African. Our Americans amongst us are still puzzled. Some of you are not. And I know this will give it away. Children are weaned on it as teething sticks. Pieces are given to cops at the traffic department on the day of your license test. No Father's Day is complete without replenishing your supply of this product, right? South Africans beg family. When they move abroad, they beg family back home to refill their amount of this treasure. And when they taste that first bite from far away, nostalgia overcomes them as they pine away for the motherland. Other countries try and copy this delicacy, but fail miserably. Of what food do I speak? Biltong. Never to be confused with the vastly inferior American beef jerky. A mistake I once made, as unforgivable as comparing a stew with a poiki. Now, from the earliest days of the Khoisan and the Four Trekkers, what was the secret to biltong's survival? Literally. More than the type of venison, more than the cut of the meat, more than all the variety of spices that were added once the Dutch East India Company put down anchor on these shores. At the heart of biltong making and preserving is the one essential ingredient that must be applied to your meat. And even a complete ignoramus like me that's never made a piece of biltong in my life, and I would dare say probably maybe never will, knowing my own strengths and tendencies, I know that the one essential ingredient is, starts with the S, ends with the T. That's exactly right, salt. No salt, no biltong. Only spoiled, rotten, stinking, unsalted meat. Just like a fallen, corrupted world without Christians. Were it not for the church's influence. For as long as darkness and decay exist, the salt and light of Jesus' followers will be needed. Please stand as we hear God's word, Matthew 5. As we honor his word, listen as I read the full passage, because there's so many parallels with salt we'll look at this week, and Lord willing, light next week. Matthew 5 from verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Gracious Father, you know full well, and we have some realization, though we confess not as it ought to be, but the truth of this dark and decaying world and the indescribably powerful influence of Christians as salt and light could not be more timely or relevant than February the 7th, 2021. Thank you that in your perfect providence and by your Spirit, you have breathed out this text and you have appointed this time for us to sit under this truth. May it not leave us unchanged. As a church, in our own Christian lives and homes, teach us, O Lord, by your Spirit. Speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. I remind you, we're back in the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived on the greatest of themes that has ever been addressed. Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. All the past sermons and studies are online if you need. All of it is answering, this entire sermon is answering one great question. If I had to put it under one word, it's entrance. Chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 7 will conclude, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. How do you gain entrance into salvation, into Christ's kingdom, and what do you look like when you are in that kingdom? What do citizens and subjects of King Jesus' realm and dominion look like? How are their lives different from the kingdoms of this world, from the children of the devil, from the subjects and the citizens of the darkness and of deception rather than light and truth? Remember how Jesus introduced verses 3 through 12. We saw those eight sacred paradoxes known as the Beatitudes, the blessed, happy, divinely joyful life of real bliss under the rule and the reign of King Jesus. If you haven't entered this kingdom, I plead with you right now, cry out to God. Grab one of those booklets we just talked about. Come to the Christian Explained course. Speak to one of us today to know how you can come out of the kingdom of death and hell and deception and lies into the kingdom of light and truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. But once you're in that kingdom, how do you live it out when it clashes with all the values of society? How do you live out life under the Lord Jesus amidst the hurly-burly of your daily existence? How do these godly values survive and not get suffocated in an upside-down world? I mean, think about the Beatitudes that we saw, those eight Beatitudes in verses 3 to 12. How does the world look upon those who are poor in spirit? You know, they mock those who are mournful and meek and merciful. We know this is a tough and a cruel world. They find no place for the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Oh, please, tell me something important for a change. Tell me something essential, not those feeble, passive, weak Christians. I mean, let's be frank. Let's be realistic, brothers and sisters. These Beatitudes that we looked at, this kingdom lifestyle, isn't it a lot easier to cultivate at church camp, on a retreat, right? Away from the hustle and bustle of the world, all the temptations that bombard us. Come on, these beatitude attitudes, aren't they too feeble for facing the flood tide of evil that is rushing at us? The kingdom traits of Christ, aren't they better suited to a monastery, convent, some cloister way out in the forest or high in the mountains, isolated, secluded from this defiled and impure world and this stressful society? I mean, how can Jesus' little flock have an impact when surrounded by wolves? You don't stand a chance. The odds are overwhelming. How can a tiny minority, our little islands of righteousness as Christians and Christian churches, make any difference in the sea of wickedness that surges all around us? Until we turn and we suddenly hear the words of the King, the Lord Jesus, who looks to us and says here, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." It doesn't seem that Jesus shares our skepticism. We don't hear the voice of a cynical Christ. We don't hear the tone of a pessimistic Lord about our influence in the world. And remember, what was the eighth and final beatitude, beloved, in verses 10 through 12? What was it? "Happy are the hated," I think was the title. "Blessed are the persecuted. Expect opposition. Prepare for being unpopular. Get ready for hostility when you sign up as a follower of Jesus." Well then, back to my question. What will our impact be if everyone is ready to kill us? What sort of influence will we have when all they want to do is chase us out of town? And yet Jesus now is preparing us for the fact that some will not hate you. Some will not want to kill you. Some will listen. Some will respond. What did we just read? The end of verse 16. Some will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Former U.S. President Woodrow Wilson told this story. There I was in a commonplace. I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware of a personality that entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut. And he sat in the chair next to me. Imagine, I don't know if he knew, you're getting a haircut next to the state president. I guess that's back when they took those kind of risks in public. Wilson, President Wilson continues, every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal interest in the barber, the man who was serving him. Before I got through with my haircut, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service because I discovered it was Mr. D.L. Moody seated in the chair next to me. Wilson continues, I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect of his visit upon the entire barber shop. They talked in undertones, hushed. They didn't know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts for those few moments. And I felt that I left the place as I should have left a place of worship. My admiration, my esteem for Mr. Moody became very deep indeed. Godly influence, right? The kind of life you want, Christian, and that you and I pray for. The kind of indelible imprint you want to leave on the world around you. And Jesus shows us how right here. My title this morning is simply Salt of the Earth. Salt of the Earth. It's part one of what will be, Lord willing, at least a two-part series that we could call Christian, the Christian in the World. The Christian in the World. We'll look more at this next week, but yes, it overlaps with the purpose of the church, but I think the main emphasis here is the Christian Monday to Friday. Yes, it overlaps with the purpose of the church, but it's primarily you, the believer, scattered. We gather to edify, we scatter to evangelize and salt and light and influence society. I did think of another title, but it didn't pass the family test at home. Sodium Chloride Saints. I hope you children will have some very salty, well-seasoned pictures for me at the door afterwards and notes from what you learned. We're going to look at four questions this morning, brothers and sisters, and then appropriately come to the Lord's table for his cleansing, for renewal. We wonder perhaps one reason why many Christians have lost their salty and light influence. We live in a grave. I had a phone call from a dear brother in another part of the world saying, I'm going tomorrow to church, to the Lord's table for the first time since February. I have some questions, Tim, to make sure that I'm ready. What a precious conversation, but what a tragic situation. And we wonder why we're not salt and light as we ought to be. Four questions about being a salty disciple, about our Christian influence in the world. A who and a where question, and then a how and a what question. Who is the salt? Where are we salt? How are we salt? And then what if we're not? Let's look first of all at the first question. Who is the salt? Look at how the text begins. You are the salt of the earth. Notice, it's not a command. There's no imperative or direct duty or mandate stated here. It's actually in the indicative mood or tense in the language here. It's not what you must do. It's who you are. It's who we are as believers. He doesn't say you will be salt. You have the salt. You should become the salt. No. What's it say? You already are the salt of the earth. That's your position at salvation, to use Pauline, New Testament epistle sort of language. In Christ, from the day you're saved before God, your identity is that you are salt. You're set apart, sanctified, salinized. He's not saying become salty. The idea here is stay salty. Live out your saltiness. Get busy salting. Become what you already are. That great theme of Paul's epistles so often in the New Testament. Walk worthy of your calling. Practice your new position. Implement your new identity. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, as we'll look at more next week, but there's a lot of overlap, of course. Notice again, it doesn't say become or you will be the light. You are the light of the world. So live like it. And notice the ironic emphasis here too. In the original, you need to hear how it reads. You, it's emphatic, only you, you alone, yes, you are the salt of the earth. You, only you, yes, you alone are the light of the world. Not just anyone, not those who are just sincere or moral or nice or spiritual. No, you, Christ's followers. Who's he talking to? Look back at verse 1 and verse 2. How did this whole sermon begin there on the hillside? He saw the crowds. Remember verse 1? He went up on the mountain. After he sat down, who was the main focus of his teaching? And I believe especially now, at this point in his sermon, he's narrowing and zooming in on the disciples. He opened his mouth, verse 2, and began to teach them, saying, it's sad. Even a commentator of the caliber of A.W. Pink, whom I adore, he makes a mistake in this text, along with others, to say the salt and the light is pastors, church leaders, ministers, missionaries. No, profoundly not so. All followers of Christ, now identified as his church. Beloved, think about it. At the very basic level, in your food, in a delicious stick of biltong, as you sink your teeth into it, how noticeable should the salt be? I mean, do you go to Turn and Tender last night, like some people I know of here in this room, and you get this delicious sirloin and you say, oh, those lovely grains of salt sitting and shining on top of my steak, swimming in butter. Of course not. If you can see the salt, that probably means there's too much and your blood pressure is about to soar, right? But and the meal's probably ruined. But when salt is doing its job, don't you see? No, you don't see it. But you benefit from it. You can't see its presence, but instantly you notice if it's absent. Salt works secretly, but powerfully, effectively. Salt is cheap, it's insignificant, but it packs a potent punch, does it not? Its monetary value is minimal, but its unique properties are invaluable. So it is with members of God's kingdom, Christians, in their influence in this world. By ourselves as believers, let's face it, as Scripture tells us, we're not many mighty, not many noble, not many strong, we little hobbits, right? Just nobodies. Nothing special, extraordinary, rather unremarkable, unimpressive, often unnoticed and forgotten, and have you noticed nowadays, discarded by the world? And yet in the hand of God, over time, like salt, an influence that is incalculable and dare not be underestimated. A Christian mother, behind the scenes, there she is, changing nappies, washing dishes, forever cleaning up messes that seem to create themselves and never go away. Teaching, disciplining the children most of all, shaping the next generation for Christ. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Salt of the earth. A Christian day laborer, a domestic, a gardener, a construction worker, honest, hardworking, careful, reliable, and they shine for Christ in a dark world, and they season everyone around them. A Christian police officer, willing to stand against tyranny, enforcing every just law, but willing to oppose unjust laws. A salt of the earth, light of the world. Antioch, in our declaration of faith, we as a church and as members declare, we believe that every Christian ought to separate from the worldliness and apostasy of our day and live a transformed life to the glory of God as we faithfully fulfill our God-given callings in society and live as salt and light in a dark and a decaying world. Again, beloved, look at the text. Just these opening three words before you even get to the word salt. You are, and then watch this, a salt? Is that what it says? You are some salt. You are like salt. You are a pinch. You are a bit. You are one of the salt. No, no, no. What does it say? Definite article. The only. No plan B. No backup options. If the Christians and the church won't be salt, there will be no salt in the world. Do you understand the urgency of this? Do you understand how this means the church is to be distinct? And herein lies our mission, the secret of our impact, the genius of Christ's plan. When we Christians fail to be distinct and different, we fail to be salt and light, and we have nothing to offer. When we join in the decay and the corruption, we cease to be salt, right? When we join in the darkness and the ignorance, we cease to be light. When we join with the lies and the fears of the day, we cease to be salt and light. And yet, we live in close relation to the earth. Salt of the earth, light of the world. Salt has to attach to the meat. Light has to occupy a dark room. Presence is everything. Absence means nothing. Isolation from the world is abdication of our calling to the world. What does Jesus pray? We must live in the world, but not of it. John 17, his entire prayer there. Distinct and separate from the world's mindsets and values and priorities, from the spirit of this age, not conforming, not being taken captive to its ideologies. But we're still fellow humans. We're neighbors. We're co-workers. We're fellow students and fellow citizens. And yet, Scripture tells us we're aliens, we're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners just passing through, we're saints, we're set apart, holy ones, we're priests, we're sons of the day amidst the children of the night. We walk in truth in a world that lives by lies. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts the world. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate her at first. If we blur this distinction, brothers and sisters, between the church and the world, we abort our mission, we deny our function. And yet it's been precisely this strategy, have you noticed, for the last 50 years of the sadly, much of it from America, of the church growth gurus and the ministry experts telling us the best way for the church to reach the world is to look more like the world. And it's utterly backwards. It's the opposite of God's plan and biblical church growth. The more churches look and act and speak like the world, the less we have to say to the world, right? The more we resemble them, the less we can reach them. The more our sermons entertain them, the more our songs impress them, the less we are able to impact them for Christ. Because our entire platform, our whole testimony to a lost world is that we have something they don't have but badly need. Salt and light. Just think about it, beloved. Churches, sadly, all the world over today have stopped for decades practicing church discipline, prioritizing gathering and the Lord's table. Membership and holiness. When those things aren't taken serious, the world doesn't take us serious. It kills any curiosity from the outsider because you look just like me, so I'm not interested in anything that you have to offer. Because you're identical to everyone else. You've lost your voice. You've gone mute. You have no gospel witness left. Sinclair Ferguson writes and illustrates for us. The Christian is like Joseph in the court of Pharaoh, Daniel in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, John the Baptist in the court of King Herod. The Christian is different. Sometimes frustratingly, annoyingly, and maddeningly different. But he is also the one who ultimately can be trusted to tell the whole truth. This is what it means to be the salt of the earth. Who is the salt? We've answered. Secondly, where are we salt? Number two, where are we salt? Keep reading there in that opening and title, headline, phrase, overarching this whole verse. You are the salt of, what's it say, of Galilee? That's where they were from. Maybe Israel, maybe the Middle East, Asia Minor or ancient Near East. No. Much, much broader, right? Not salt of your tribe, your culture, your society alone. Salt of the entire earth. The broadest fashion. The parallel will be verse 14. Light of the whole world. All humanity across the face of the earth. Please don't miss the big implication here, beloved. To state the obvious, remember George Orwell's famous statement in 1984, sometimes the first and greatest duty of intelligent men is the restatement of the obvious. And it seems we live in such a day. The world by itself has no light, has no salt. Left to itself, a fallen, godless society can only produce decay and darkness. Society is regressing, not progressing. They are darkened. They are not enlightened, no matter how big they boast or how much they claim, right? What does Scripture say? What is the divine diagnosis of our world? Despite human progress and some common grace in certain advancements, the final assessment from the eyes of heaven before the gaze of God is there's none righteous, no, not one, right? None who does good, none who seeks after God. A people sitting in darkness, spiraling downward, not marching upward. Just look at after God made the world in Genesis. How long did it take? Only a couple chapters. And God looks at man, he says, they are only evil continually. No light, no salt, except for Noah. So we're going to start all over and wipe the planet clean with a universal flood. After that, within days, Noah's drunk. His sons are shaming their naked father. And another decline has begun. More corruption, more decay, more darkness. By the time you get to Genesis 19, at least one part of the world, Sodom and Gomorrah, has become so rotten and so vile and so corrupted that God has to rain down fire and brimstone and wipe them out, ironically turning that place into now the Dead Sea, a pit of extreme salt, the most saline place in the world. What a divine irony for those who would not be salt and light, but who were swallowed up by their own sin. And 2 Peter 3 tells us that one day for the whole world, God will rain down a holocaust of fire of the most horrific proportions. Please hear the word of the Lord this morning. No matter what the world claims about itself, this is what God says is true. Ephesians 4, for example, they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Don't believe the lie of the religions of the world and the spirituality of our day. God says, left to yourself, there's no inner light. There's no nice karma. There's no undiscovered energy, no hidden potential, no self-healing. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. If Christians weren't here, there would be no hope and there would be no remedy. And we would all be on the broad road because there would be no narrow road that leads to life with those who proclaim the gospel of salvation. However dark our world is and decaying, it would be far worse. It would stink far more. It would be more spoiled and rotten were it not for Christians. Well, you say, how then did we? My brother in Christ, my sister in Christ, my fellow citizen of Jesus' kingdom, my fellow salt shaker, my fellow candlestick. How did we get to be salt and light? The hope of the world, the vaccine of the planet, the only cure for society. How? But God, being dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace alone, right? God reached down, regenerated, breathed his spirit upon us, raised us, salinated us, illuminated us, and sends us out as salt and light to a dark and a decaying world. What a honor, what a sacred purpose, not only to be saved, but to serve such a holy calling. Let me ask you this morning, Christian, answer yourself in the honesty of your own heart. What has your impact been lately on a dark and decaying world around you that is distinctly Christian and cannot be explained by the general moral preferences and opinions of society, but is unique to a Christian? What's been your imprint lately? When you're gone, who will notice? Will your absence be felt? Will it leave a gaping hole? Will it leave others with an intense craving for the salt and the light that was supplied by your godly life and influence? It's a story told in mythology of a goddess who came unseen, but was always known by the blessings she left in her pathway. Trees blackened by forest fires put forth new leaves when she passed by. In her footprints along the riverbanks, violets would spring up. The stagnant pool became a spring of sparkling water. The parched fields blossomed as the rose, and every hillside and valley blushed with new life and beauty when this princess passed. However, there's a story of another beautiful princess at the same time in the land, and she was sent as a present to a particular king. About her was an atmosphere as sweet smelling as the garments of Aphrodite. She seemed as beautiful and as pure as if fresh from a bath of dew, and her breath was as sweet perfume of the richest rose. But strange enough, in the atmosphere that she carried about with her was the contagion of death, because from her infancy, this beautiful woman had been fed with poison. She had been reared on poison. She'd become so permeated with poison, she herself became the very essence of it. She would breathe her fragrant breath into a swarm of insects, and behold, they would drop dead at her feet. This poisoned princess, she would place the loveliest flower upon her beautiful bosom, and instantly it would fade and fall apart. Into her presence would come a hummingbird. It would flutter, pause, shudder, and fall to the ground. And so concludes this storyteller. How like this poisoned princess is every man whose influence is a blight, whose influence is a curse upon his fellow men. We all live. We all exert influence on others. And the atmosphere that we exhale is richly laden, either with the fragrance of virtue or with the poisonous perfume that consumes all around. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, Christian. We've seen who is the salt. We've seen where are we salt. Number three, how? How are we salt? Last year, 2020, a new book came out that I'll bet you haven't read and maybe never will. It's by an esteemed food writer. I can't say I've ever read an entire book about food in my whole life. I'm not sure I ever will. Mark Kurlansky, and it's called Salt, A History of the World. Some of you will be fascinated. Even I was. He tells of how salt has shaped civilization. It's one of the most sought-after products for centuries. It was common currency in the ancient world, right? Soldiers were paid for with salt. We still say it today. He's not worth his salt. Tiny white square crystals that have symbolized fertility and lasting covenants and magic charms and so much more. Today, the salt industry, guess how many uses the salt industry boasts today? In the ancient world, we're told about 11. Today, 14,000 uses of salt. But what about in Jesus' day? That's the question. For these Jewish listeners there on the hillside in Galilee, to say that whatever salt was in the earth, Christians should be in the world, disciples of our Lord. Some will tell you it's probably about adding flavor, spicing up life, seasoning society so it's not so stale and flat and dull and boring. Well, that sounds nice. And that might be a shade of what Jesus means. And we are going to have to explain in a moment what this means in verse 13, not to become tasteless. I think you'll be surprised what the word means in the original. There are two places in the Bible, one verse in Job and one in Colossians, after Jesus, by the way, that speak of salt as a condiment, adding flavor to a dish. But it's unlikely to be the main point of our Lord. It risks reading too much of our modern culinary lives back into the text. Probably what Jesus has in mind here boils down to two Old Testament concepts, two overlapping Old Testament themes that were familiar to the ancient world especially, and still are today. Preservation and purification. Write that down. To be salt of the earth fundamentally means preservation and purification. Preservation, think about it. I'm going to fly through a various cross-references. You can look them up this afternoon. I'm sure you will be doing a very salty study on this subject as well. Numbers 18, 2 Chronicles 13, we read about a lasting covenant made by eating bread and salt, or salt alone. Ezra chapter 4, I can send you these notes if you want as well, if you ask me, the manuscript. Ezra 4, there's an oath of loyalty, and literally in the Hebrew it means they ate the salt of the palace. In other words, they took a lasting covenant. They made a deal that had no expiry or sell-by date. They had a commitment that wouldn't spoil or ruin. It would be preserved. It would stand. Throughout history and today, salt is the great preservative, right? In olden times, remember, no refrigeration. You didn't have salt, you were done. It's tickets. It's over. You're going to be eating vegetables your whole life. No meat. You had to cure and soak the meat in all kinds of salt and saline and vinegar solutions, right? Salt killed the bacteria that spoils the meat. In the Bible, salt symbolizes what lasts, what endures, what is imperishable. You are the salt, the preservative of the earth. But secondly, and I believe even more emphatically in the Bible and in the mind of Jesus, in his words here, purification. Not only preservation, but also purification. The reason salt preserved was because it purified. These are connected, aren't they? It's like an antiseptic. It removes bacteria. It prevents infection. Salt was probably chosen as a symbol of purity in Bible times because it was also white, just like snow and wool are used in the Bible to symbolize what is pure or when sin is forgiven. Isaiah chapter 1, for example. Leviticus chapter 2. Salt is added to sacrifices to show that God's covenant would last and that the offerings were pure. Exodus chapter 30, there's an incense offering, and we're told it is to be seasoned with salt, pure and holy, end quote. There it is again. Salt symbolizes purity. And then Ezekiel 16, one of the most famous and graphic passages in the history of Israel that told them of their origin as a nation while a little baby wallowing in blood, and God elected you and pulled you out of your pagan filth. What's the image? A newborn child being washed with water and, do they do this? I doubt they do this in hospitals today, right? Imagine, here's your new little baby, clean it up, listen to it cry, hand me the salt. What are you doing to my baby? That's what happens in Ezekiel 16. It's for cleansing. It was for ritual purity. How about 2 Kings chapter 2, Elisha? We've just read through that recently in the Bible reading plan that some are doing. Elisha throws salt onto a contaminated spring and says, this is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Salt, a purifying agent. I love the words of the old Baptist preacher Vance Havner. We are the salt of the earth, mind you, not the sugar. Our ministry is to truly cleanse, not just to change the taste. Salt is a purifier in the language of Jesus, too, in the Gospels. Over in Mark chapter 9, speaking about persecution of his disciples, he says, everyone will be salted with fire. The world is starting to see that now. Through persecution, the church finds out where people are really at and how their faith stands. The dross is burned away. The pure metal is purified through the refiner's fire. Salt purifies. Children, if you have an Ena, an Aoi, and you go to the beach, or you get salt water on your hands, woo, ish, you feel it, but it's probably a good thing. Your mom doesn't say, oh no, the salt's gonna kill you. Your mom probably says, we planned this. Hang in there. It's for your good, right? What kind of solution do you put in your eyes or your ears or your nose if there might be an infection? Not a sugar. What's the technical word for a sugar solution? Anyway, you get a saline solution, right? You wash out your mouth with salt water if you might have an infection. Salt is a purifier. And think about the context of the Sermon on the Mount here. It's all about true righteousness. Those who have entered the kingdom show it as righteous kingdom citizens of Christ the King. Remember back in the Beatitudes, right? Verse 6, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 8, we are pure in heart. Verse 10, we are persecuted because of our righteous, pure, and holy lives. What's the contrast? Remember, in this Sermon on the Mount and so often in the Gospels. It's against the dark backdrop of the painted pretend righteousness of the Pharisees, the false outward virtue signaling, and the moralism of the Pharisees. No, Jesus says, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. A superior internal heart level righteousness that the world can't understand and that society can't explain and no external performance can produce. Sincere inner righteousness, as chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 18 will describe repeatedly when no one else is looking. Not practicing righteousness before men, before your Father in secret who is in heaven. Keep reading chapter 6 from verse 25. How salty, how bright is this in a dark and a decaying world? A calm person who knows how to deal with anxiety. Verse 25 through 33. Because, verse 33, they seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. They don't join a fearful, anxious, and panicking world. It's authentic holiness. It's an inescapable influence on all those around. And even the parallels, if you go back to our text, between salt and light, verse 14 through 16. The boat, two metaphors with the same ideas. We'll see next Sunday. A transformed life, preserving, purifying all those around, causing some, verse 16, to see our good works and give credit where credit is due. To God above. But still you say, Tim, flesh it out for me. I need something tangible. But you know, put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Make it practical. How do Christian good works preserve and purify like salt in society? How do our lives conserve all that is wholesome, cleanse all that is impure? What is it about our godly Christian influence that prevents decay and slows down ruin and purges rot from the world? Well, glad you asked. Surely the answer has to start right here in the immediate context of Jesus' words. Start with those eight Beatitudes. Name something better for society than a person who mourns over their sin, who is a peacemaker, who is pure, who is meek. True Christians are the best citizens, best neighbors, best employees, best bosses. You know that. Many of you have told me of the who you worked for or who worked for you and how their life stood out. As we oppose all that is corrupt, as we penetrate society for good, we are a kind of moral antiseptic, immunizing others against the contagion of sin. Even if it doesn't save, it influences against all that defiles and destroys, whether it's in marriage or home or business or education or law or medicine. As we'll soon see in the rest of chapter 5, think about where we're going. From verse 21, righteous relationships that resolve conflicts in a godly way. From verse 27 in chapter 5, fleeing temptation. Cut off your right hand, your right eye, if it causes you to sin. Verse 31 and 32, pure marriages. Look ahead, verse 33 through verse 37 in chapter 5, not breaking our word, a people who keep our promise. Verse 38 to the end of the chapter, merciful, not revengeful, loving our enemies. Name something better for society than that. Name a finer benefit. Name a bigger impact. Name a better way to build strong homes and strong communities and great nations than these kind of citizens. We've all seen it. You know this. A true Christian steps into a crowd of worldly people and the off-color joke sometimes gets held back. The profanity gets reduced. The language changes a little. The manners improve. The attitudes cheer up. The evil plans make it delayed or unfulfilled. Says Hendrickson, to be sure, the world is wicked. But God alone knows how far more corrupt it would be without the restraining example and life and prayers of the saints. Praise God for how many of you, and I know, and in ways that I will never reach, in places my little salt and my little light will never go, but you are there shaking and shining away. Josh Boos writes, cultural relevance makes the church biblically irrelevant. The call of the Christian and the church of Jesus is to be consistently reforming from the deforming effects of the culture. Again, that one little word, you are the salt of the earth, the one effective means of preserving and purifying this world. Only Christians are capable of transforming society. What a burden upon our shoulders, but what a purpose and calling upon our lives. Get this. Hear this, Christian. Our world wants to declare churches non-essential, and yet we are the most precious commodity and essential ingredient known to mankind. They want to shut down churches, but keep open casinos, malls, theaters, gyms, restaurants that add no salt and no light. We're glad for an open economy, but they make no lasting contribution. Only Christians, and the world denies it. But can we blame them? In one sense, are we surprised? What did we expect after the last 50 years of nominal Christians and shallow doctrine and compromised churches and weak pulpits and unholy lives? Laodicean Christians don't last. When the world stops tasting us, eventually they spit us out. Paul Washer writes, "The church must seek to be biblical rather than relevant. We're not going to leave a mark upon our culture because we've studied its ways and adapted ourselves to it. We are relevant when we reject the world outright, and we are its polar opposite. This present darkness provides a great opportunity for the church to be the salt of the earth. However, if we mix with the very impurities we are supposed to expose, we are as useless as our culture already is convinced we are." Whew. May God help us. Number four, we've seen who is the salt, where are we the salt, how are we the salt? Number four, what if we're not? What if we're not salty? Verse 13 continues, "You are the salt of the earth, but," underline that, highlight that, circle that, "but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Did you know there's actually such a thing as rotten salt? Spoiled salt. You can't do anything with it. It'll only kill the ground wherever you toss it. It becomes a herbicide and destroys the plants. In modern Israel, still today, expired salt is scattered on the soil on flat roofs to harden the soil and prevent leaks. Remember, in those hot Mediterranean cultures, the roof serves many purposes. It's a playground, it's a meeting place, you have a braai and social activities there. And so the salt is trodden underfoot. Manure and dirt are worth more than that rubbish salt. Look at the text there. It says, they become, verse 13, if the salt has become tasteless, here's the Greek word, moranos, moranthe. Heard that before? Literally, the salt becomes a moron. Dumb, stupid, and foolish. What's a moron? That's something you don't want to be called, right? Non-functioning human being. You can't think right. And an unthinking human is the same as unsalty salt. Christians that lose their savor are making fools of themselves. Churches that are no longer preserving and purifying society because they're so busy trying to please society are senseless, moronic churches. And so Jesus says, it's no longer good. The question, if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Literally, in the original, with what will it be salted? In other words, if salt saves everything, who saves salt? If salt preserves and purifies the world, who preserves and purifies the salt if it's gone? Do you hear this, brothers and sisters? Our Lord wants no diluted disciples. But we must beware. All it takes is a few little secular ingredients in your dish. The pepper of pornography goes nicely with Christian salt, it seems, for most today. A dash of materialism, a pinch of psychology, a touch of people-pleasing, some virtue signaling mixed in, a few worldly friends sprinkled on top, and what is left of the salty Christian? Only a bland, watered-down witness and a diluted disciple who has a fruitless faith. As one writer says, thus their lives become insipid. the tragic story of lost opportunity. Talents unused are talents lost. We know this from Jesus' parables. Life simply passes them by. They receive only scorn as the world tramples them under its feet, as it rushes on to corruption, despair, and loss. As another writer puts it, believers who fail to arrest corruption become worthless as agents of redemption and change. Christianity may make its peace with the world and avoid persecution, but it is thereby rendered impotent to fulfill its divinely ordained role. He concludes, it will thus ultimately be rejected, even by those with whom it has sought compromise. Have you noticed? Do we know the story of church history? Do you know the story of the state church in China, in Russia, in Germany? Oh, we'll avoid persecution. We'll dance with the state. We'll keep Caesar happy. Caesar turns on you in the end. All you did is delay your beheading. He is no friend of any true Christian. Sooner or later, a price will be paid. If the salt chooses to be salt. Ah, but we ask, what's going on here, Jesus? Is this Christians losing their salvation? Verse 13, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Are these believers losing eternal life? Of course not. Of course not. If we know our Bibles, if we know the teaching of Jesus, it's a well-known, established category in the New Testament that we've encountered often. The nominal Christian, a Christian in nomen, name only, not in reality. Professing Christ, but not possessing him, right? A false, a pretend faith, like the two soils out of the four in Jesus' parable that appear converted, but they don't last. Like the so-called brother at Corinth, like the branches in John 15, claiming to be attached to the vine, but bearing no fruit, and so they are cut off. Unsaved believers, as we say. They went out from us because they were not truly of us, else they would have remained with us, 1 John 2 says. Oh, sure, they were a big salt labor on their lovely, shiny little shaker, right? But on the inside, there's only dirt and gravel, Judas seasoning, fake salt, false advertising, having the form of godliness but denying the power thereof, 2 Timothy 3 warns us. What an awful tragedy, beloved. What a wasted life. What a horrible downgrade. What a terrible demotion from transforming society as the only vaccine and the one remedy for the world. You become trampled underfoot, and from rescuing the culture, you become roadkill. What a miserable outcome. Who is the salt? Where are we salt? How are we salt? And what if we are not? How I praise God for faithful salt shaker churches that have shaped your life and my life and are continually passing the salt around the world today and in this country. We pray that they would increase. We look at our own little Gideon's band, our own little Antioch Bible salt shaker, at what the Lord does through faithful, imperfect, but steadfast churches. The salt and light going far and wide. Most of all, in your own quiet, unseen, and often immeasurable impact in each of your spheres of influence that only eternity will measure. But also, think about even what we can see. Right now, today, launching a church plant in four ways, revitalizing a church in Weston area, ministry ongoing in Zandspruit, a flourishing church in Nelspruit with families from here that have gone there and others preparing to go. Seasoning prisons and hospitals with Christian influence and gospel witness from our members. Reaching dozens of orphans for Christ through Ontetile Children's Ministry and the Kirbys and their team. Challenging the legal system to stop tyranny and uphold religious freedom and human dignity. Churches around the country meeting today because of salty lawyers like Samantha that were willing to take on the state. And most churches are meeting today and have no idea who they owe their open services today because of faithful Christians willing to take a stand in the legal realm with all of its challenges. Shepherd Seminary, training nearly 20 men to go and pastor and lead churches across the country. Nell Skippers, right now, preaching at Benoni Bible Church, filling the pulpit, pray for him. Missionaries from amongst us, Israel, Marty, Eluz, shaking gospel salt all over Galilee and Israel and into Lebanon. Israel told me on the phone a few days ago, we're going to pray for him tonight. 25 families from Lebanon, part of a group called the Saldikim, who are kind of like Roman Catholic and very suspicious of Jews because of obviously the Arab-Israeli tension, but are opening up and thawing out and seeing the love of Israel's little church in Kiryat Shemona in Galilee, and 25 households now that they are reaching with the gospel, some coming to church, some being saved and baptized and joining. You are the salt of the earth. Think of the pastoral interns the Lord's given us, housed right next door in many cases, right? They are in Kenya now and in Zambia and Madagascar. Awesome salt at work, preserving, purifying. Let me close with a very simple illustration before Matt comes and leads us very appropriately to the Lord's table, proving everything Jesus is saying in this text, verse 13. I'd like you to raise your hand if you were led to Christ by a complete stranger, a street preacher or a gospel tract, which is a wonderful ministry. Raise your hand if that's how you came to Christ, through a complete stranger. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, raise your hand if you were led to Christ by a family member or friend that you knew already. Look around. The principle of Christian influence, the salt of the earth, the light of the world at work, seasoning and shining in the world for Christ. Think of the salty influence of one Andrew Murray in the Cape over 100 years ago. Renowned South African pastor, author, the impact of one godly life. 11 surviving children. 5 of his 6 sons went into full-time gospel ministry. 4 of his 5 daughters became pastor's wife. 10 grandsons became preachers. 13 became missionaries. Never doubt the impact of one holy life. You are the salt of the earth. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, as we come now to your table, we have much to confess, and we have much reason to give thanks. We are thankful for your teaching, your wisdom. Where would our society be? Where would Western culture be? Where would any of the life or liberties or benefits that we enjoy, most of all, the advance of Christianity, the movement of modern missions, the faithful lips that brought us the gospel, that didn't drop the baton but took what had been handed to them from a long relay chain of those before them? Where would we be without Christian influence in this dark and decaying world? Thank you for the light of the church. Thank you for the salt of the church. Forgive us for underestimating its influence. Give us more of your large, full, strong, high view of the Christian in the world. For our Lord and Savior's sake, we ask it. Amen.